want to stay up here and preach to you this morning, huh?
We are blessed in this congregation to have such a talented young man working with us. So. Well, good morning. I ask you to open the Bible this morning, Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible this morning. I'm going to pick up there in just a moment, read a few verses from there. It seems like we're in, as has been reflected in virtually all the prayers led in this assembly this morning. It is certainly a season in which many of us are driven back to prayer by the circumstances of our lives, by what's going on in the world. And the truth of the matter, though, in my experience over the years I've been doing this, one of the things in general, you know, even outside of trying times and times that gives a certain amount of anxiety and concern, prayer in general is one of those things that Christians struggle with. And there's nothing new about that. I think about passages in the Gospels where the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. I think about how often Paul has to remind us in his epistles to pray without ceasing, or similar language written in other words in various places. The fact of the matter is, again, in my experience, many Christians struggle with prayer, wish they prayed more, wish they prayed more deeply, wish they knew what to say when they pray. And so there's something ironic and odd, but nevertheless ever present about the struggle to pray as much as we ought and to pray as deeply and intimately and thoroughly as we ought. And so in the time that we have here this morning, I want to come back to this evergreen subject, something that's always worth reading and thinking and considering and wrestling with in the time that we have together this morning. Matthew chapter 6 is, of course, where I've asked you to open your Bible, one of Jesus' most famous teachings on prayer, beginning there in verse 5 in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says to his audience, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corner so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they've got their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." In other words, you're not going to manipulate God into what you need or what he's going to give you. And so we start with this classic teaching and this familiar teaching of Jesus on prayer this morning, A, because it's familiar, and B, because it really hits to one of the most basic things about prayer. No magic talk this morning, no magic sermon here, going to give you the words or simple solutions. Some of this will be reminder, but some of this will just be admonition to remember that when it comes to prayer, at the end of the day, it begins and ends with the own quality of our own spiritual life. Jesus basically says to them, be real. The problem with hypocrites, the problem with hypocritical prayer is that hypocrites are trying to hide from everyone and God who they really are. And that's the point, is it's not just don't pray in public to be seen by men. That's hypocritical. But what he says about what you do in secret is important as well. Don't be hypocritical with God. Vain repetitions, they're vain not because they're repeated. You can earnestly pray the same thing over and over again. Jesus certainly did in the garden, did he not? What did he pray virtually every time that he went apart? Essentially the same prayer to the extent that the Gospels record it. It's the vanity, it's the emptiness of the repetitions, thinking you will manipulate God. That's the problem. What God wants people who will be genuine with him. The problem with hypocrites is that they try to hide who and what they really are, not just from other people, but from God himself. We're hypocritical in public because we want to impress others, but the problem with being this way in prayer is you will never impress God. You'll never impress him. He knows what you really are anyways. We're dust. He's God. You're never going to manipulate God with your eloquence. You're never going to move God with your dazzling words and your profound thoughts. And so let's just drop that mischief right there. The next thing that I think that comes out of this initial reading this morning is, besides just the encouragement to be real, to be authentic with God, no vain repetition, no hypocrisy, is that you need to just relax. what he's talking about when he says go in secret, when he says go and you're in a room, close that door and then pray, is what he's saying is get rid of the distractions, get rid of the temptations, get rid of the noise and the clutter that distracts you in life. And I'll tell you, folks, that's hard to do. If first century people had to be reminded to get in a quiet place, and they didn't even have electronics yet, how much more do we need to be reminded to get into a situation, to get to a place where we can literally slow our minds down? And then at the end of the day, he says, be honest with God. The authenticity of what you really think and how you really feel. And one of the things about reading the Psalms as a school for prayer is that the psalmists have no inhibitions in what they say and ask of God. Sometimes they're moving in how much they hurt, and then they're being honest with God about the pain that they feel. But sometimes they're brutally honest with God about their doubts and their frustrations. Go and read Psalm 88 sometime. Go and read Psalm 73 and listen to the psalmist be brutally honest about his wrestling match with God. God already knows it's in our hearts. What God wants is for us to reveal to him, to be honest enough to speak the truth of what's going on. This is how we are to pray. But as familiar with as all that is this morning, I want to move around a little bit more to maybe some other, again, less familiar territory that brings us back to familiar places. One of the places I think about when it comes to praying in hard times is the book of Jeremiah in particular, Jeremiah chapter 33. In the context of Jeremiah chapter 33, Jeremiah is in a hard time in his life. In fact, the world that Jeremiah is living in is falling apart. This is an era in the book of Jeremiah when Babylon is on the march, when they are taking over what's left of the Assyrian Empire, when they are making war all the way down to Egypt, when one empire is falling and another is rising. It is a very, very tumultuous and chaotic time in world history during the days of Jeremiah when he lives. And that turmoil comes to the city in which he lives, Jerusalem. It comes there as well. And certainly in one sense, part of why the violence and the chaos comes to Jerusalem is not just because of world politics, but the simply using world politics to bring judgment upon his wicked people in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah, a man who's called by God to be a prophet, who obeys even though he doesn't want the job, is left basically suffering for righteousness' sake. He delivers the word to the people that God wants him to deliver. And by the way, Jeremiah's message is not just merely repent of your sins or else. It's even more difficult to hear than that for the people of Jerusalem. It's surrender to Babylon because this is God's will. Can you imagine? Haven't we not seen even in the past couple weeks of world news there are certain political viewpoints on global politics permissible and some that are not? Very clear moral lines are being drawn in the media about where we need to boycott and who we need to buy from and who we can do business with. It happens in every season of world upheaval. Can you imagine how popular it would have been for Jeremiah to get on Twitter and say, surrender? Stop it. Lay down your weapons and let God do his work. This is the will of God. Can you imagine going on Fox News or CNN and saying, this is the message of God. Stop resisting. Didn't go well for Jeremiah either. And so by the time you get to chapter 33, Jeremiah's been through a lot. He's been punished. There are those who want to kill Jeremiah for treason, for daring to say, quit fighting back. He's been thrown in cisterns. He's been left for dead. And on top of it all, even when there are those, even when he survives the attempts on his life or is rescued from those who would kill him, he still has to suffer like everybody else in a city besieged and an economy that's collapsing in which food becomes scarce and water is hard to come by. It's no fun even when you're right. And so here's Jeremiah in the midst of the difficult life that God has called him to live in, suffering the consequences of words, speaking words that people do not want to hear. And God says this to Jeremiah in the midst of this. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. It's interesting, God invites Jeremiah to pray in this time. That's basically what it says. You know, call to me. But know this, you know, as much as we want to read this, sometimes we have to be careful that we don't read it in our own reference. When God calls Jeremiah to pray, call to me in this dark time, and says, I will answer you, which sounds like almost a guarantee, a promise, and I think it is. But understand, I will answer you is not, I will agree with you. Isn't that the problem we struggle in prayer sometimes? When we were so familiar with those passages about, you know, call upon me and I'll be there for you and I will never leave you and forsake you, this type of language, and that's all true. But understand, when God says, I will be there and I will listen, I will hear you, I will agree with you. I will not necessarily see the world the way you see it. I will not agree with what you think needs to be done. I will certainly not necessarily do what you think needs to happen. I will answer you in some way, and that I will, if you, especially when you pray that my will be done, when you pray in submission to me, my answer will be that I will, of course, accomplish my purposes, even as Adam prayed just a moment ago when he led us in prayer, that God's purposes will be accomplished. When you pray in that spirit, God always answers. He will accomplish his purposes. But notice the next part of what he says to Jeremiah. And of course, he's speaking to a prophet with whom he communicated directly and immediately in ways that he does not with us today. But look at what God actually says to Jeremiah. There's a principle here that I think still prevails for us, and it's this. I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. My answer to your prayer, the answer that I bring will in a sense be, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know how the world really works. You don't fully comprehend what I'm up to. The answer to our prayers is often God basically saying, be still, be quiet, listen, look, watch. Allow me to be God. But call to me anyways. I will answer you. I will reassure you that I am in control. Great and mighty things afoot, Jeremiah, which even you, the prophet, my color commentator to the people in this dark time, even you don't fully understand or know what I'm up to. And so that's the spirit in which we are called by God to pray. And so we need James, when James reminds us about prayer. And the book of James has a lot to say about prayer, actually. One of the things that James reminds us about our prayers and our frustration in prayer sometimes is this, beginning in verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you can't get it, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. In other words, you don't pray. You don't ask God for what you will want or what you think you need. You ask and you do not receive because, and here's the key, you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking God to get involved in your life on your terms. You're asking God to fix the world so that it works better for you presently. Your life will be comfortable. You will have what you want. You won't have to suffer what you necessarily fear. But see, all of that is still a form of selfishness, in a sense, a form of self-orientation that refuses to recognize that God is at work in the world and God's purposes are bigger than us, and that our job is to learn to read our lives in light of God's story rather than telling God to write the story in terms of our limited 70 years in this world. And so God says, a problem sometimes with where you and I get crossways, human beings, Christians, my people, when it comes to prayers, you ask with the wrong motives. You're not seeking my will, my glory. You're not asking me in a sense to help you understand me and my ways better. You're telling me to follow your ways. And so we have to deal with the fact that sometimes it does seem that heaven seems silent. We do deal with frustration. The righteous have always dealt with frustration in prayer. It does seem that God is distant or not listening. I think about even Job in Job 30 near the end of his words in that book, when he in verse 20, after cycles of speeches and complaints and laments, he says, I cry out to you, speaking to God, for help, and yet you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. Job was frustrated in the midst of his cries to God. I think about Psalm 22. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. He, the psalmist in Psalm 22, was frustrated that God did not seem to be listening because my prayers don't seem to change the circumstances of my life the way I wish they would. Though it's interesting, in Psalm 22, the very next verse, yet you are holy, he speaks to God. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered, and you they trusted and were not disappointed. And so he reminds himself that ultimately God answers prayers in God's own time and God's own way. And that's part of what prayer is good for, folks. Is for not just being honest with God that we're frustrated, that he doesn't seem to listen, nothing ever seems to change, but then to also remind ourselves why we're praying to him in the first place, because he is God who has done great things in the past, and we still believe he can and will do great things in the future, even if we are frustrated in the present. So why pray when God is going to do what God intends to do anyways? Why pray anyways? Well, I think part of the problem is that we don't really appreciate how God works. And so I want, in the time that I have left with you this morning, I'm going to make five quick observations. I think many of these will be familiar, or at least not entirely unforeseen when you stop and think about it. Let me make five quick observations in the time that we have left together this morning for maybe thinking a little bit more clearly and scripturally about why we keep praying and why God's going to do what God wants to do anyways. And maybe that will help us to pray better, especially in these times, and to pray more genuinely and authentically and honestly, but above more, to feel better about our prayers when we are done, to feel that even though it may get worse before it gets better, even though it may seem like God doesn't hear, even though it seems like God may not be answering our concerns, we have been heard. God loves us, and that all things work together for good to those who love God. Let me make five quick observations this morning when it comes to praying and praying well and staying in prayer and not getting frustrated or giving up in frustration. Number one, God always knows what he's doing. Can we just remind ourselves of that this morning? God always knows what he's doing. Unlike us, God doesn't have any blind spots, folks. Rather, God can see things that we can't. God knows things that we do not. I wonder sometimes in eternity, when this life is over and this world has passed away and we get to the eternal presence and bliss and blessing of God, how much more we will actually give thanks and praise to God when we begin to see things fully from his perspective, because now we are with him where he dwells. How much more will we praise God because he actually has done all things well when we finally begin to see from God's perspective things that we could not see on earth? Remember that old country song, Thank God for Unanswered Prayers? Where sometimes even in this life, a little further down the road, we begin to realize the things we wanted, especially when we were younger, the things that we prayed for, and we're so frustrated when God didn't seem to answer our prayers the way we wanted. And we get a little bit older, a little further down the road, a little more mature, a little more experienced, and we begin to realize God did us well by not giving us what we wanted and what we asked for. Truth of the matter is, folks, God always knows what he's doing. He is the God, the Hebrew writer reminds us, before whom there is no creature hidden in his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in the context, he's certainly using that, the Hebrew writer is, as moral warning. Don't take for granted the fact that God knows what you're doing. But that principle is true all the more with just the world in general. He knows absolutely everything that is going on. He always knows what he's doing in that light. And we need to keep praying in light of that, in assurance of that. I think about Proverbs chapter 2, beginning of verse 6, where the wise man says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones." It's with God that true wisdom and understanding, true knowledge are. And you and I need to pray and worship in light of that. God always knows what he's doing. Number two, God knows more than you do, therefore, and he's more moral than you are. God really does have a better notion of what ought to happen in your life and in this world than we do. But it's so hard not to be in control and have control, isn't it? The problem is too often we come to prayer, letting our petitions and our requests be made known to God, wanting God to answer our prayer because it's still a form of control. It's still a way of getting God to give us what we want. It is so hard not to have control. And yet God, as we many of us well remembered, Isaiah 55 said, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Heaven, as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." You just folks don't know what God knows. And not only that, but when it comes to doing right by the world, justice and righteousness in the absolute sense, the fact of the matter is God's more moral than we are, and more consistently so. You ever said no to your kids? They always agree with you, right? Remember when you were young and your parents or some other adult figure told you no? Have you come to realize now how much they did right by you as you got older, got married, had kids, raised kids, watch grandkids now? Have your adult kids come back and thanked you yet, by the way? No, that's something you can talk about at lunch. We get this. Because when we're young, we don't know. And because when we are young, we're not moral. We're learning how to be moral. We're learning how to do what's right. And so I think about the people in Hebrews chapter 11, not just the ones who had happy endings in their stories, but as Hebrews 11 goes on, those who were sawn in half, those who had to live in caves, those who perished for the sake of doing God's work and God's will and God's way in this world. And I think about what the Hebrew writer writes about those people as well at the end of the chapter, verse 39. All these, not just the ones with happy endings like Abraham and Moses, but those whose names we don't even know, who suffered and died. All these, the Hebrew writer says, gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, before the time, would not be made perfect or complete. These people that you read about in Hebrews chapter 11, some names we know from the Old Testament, some names we don't, but all these people were just as much witnesses to God's faithfulness and to the power of their own faith as we are. And yet God had many of them wait in their own life. Do you hear what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 11? What he's basically saying is, even though God made promises to those people, and even though many of them, or most of them, if not all of them, did not live to see God's complete fulfillment of promises, Abraham may have seen Isaac born, but Abraham never saw the nation. Moses never saw the promised land. And so on and so forth, the story goes. Abel died young, even though he was righteous and God approved him. And so on and so forth, the story goes. And the Hebrew writer's point is, because God was not going to complete the story and give everybody everything until we had come along, until the gospel had come along, until Christianity had come along, until the church had been established, and so on and so forth. God knows more than we do. God is more moral than we are. God had a better purpose than even the righteous of the Old Testament could fully know or understand yet. And so God let them sometimes leave this world through horrible circumstances and almost always without seeing the fulfillment of what he was going to do, even though by faith now I have every assurance that Abraham knows more now and Abel knows more now and Moses has seen the true promised land that makes the one on this earth just a true shadow and pale substitute for what God is up to. And so number three, we need to remind ourselves that God is up to more than we know about, or can we be honest, can even comprehend. God is up to more than we can know about or even comprehend. I think of all the way back in Isaiah chapter 46. Listen to what God says to his people, and these words are still very much relevant to God's work among us today. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 9, there God says through Isaiah, "I want you to remember the things, the former things long past. Go back in history," God says. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Go back and think about the history. Go back and think about the things that I have done in the past. Think about splitting of seas and fire from heaven. Think about all the stuff that I've done. Remember the history. "There is no one like me," God says. But then look at what he says next. "Declaring the end from the beginning." In other words, I can tell the future in a way that nobody else can. before it even starts, as it were, I can tell you what's going to happen. I think about what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1. Before you were conceived in the womb, I knew you. And so here's God reminding us, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. In other words, you think about, again, the history. Go back and remind yourself of your history. There were times in the past where I said things that were almost impossible to believe that were ever going to happen, and now they've come to pass. Your history already testifies of that. I told a barren old man and old woman I'd make a great nation out of them, and now you, Israel, you who I'm speaking to through Isaiah, you are that nation. And so on and so forth it goes. I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, back in the past, I spoke of things that had not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so I call a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it and I will surely do it. We spend too much time second-guessing God, doubting God, questioning God, demanding answers of God, instead of submitting to God. And what these words in Isaiah 46 remind us, ladies and gentlemen, is that God is not just working for you personally, but his purpose is eternal in scope. His goal is corporate in nature. His end is surpassing in value. And in all of this, he is wiser than we are, and he is supported by a power beyond what we have. And so when we pray, we need to remind ourselves that, yes, we will certainly cast our cares upon him and let our prayers and petitions be made known to him. But we remind ourselves that we are speaking of and speaking to the one who's up to more than we can ever know. And even if we knew, is beyond what we can comprehend. But we can take assurance, even though we have to live out of control and in the dark to a certain extent, that God's motives are not just better for us than we would intend, they're actually purer than ours are. Everything that God does is motivated by what? His love for us. And just like we have told our children that sometimes in the midst of hard discipline or hard consequences, and we know that they doubt us, most of us as parents at some point have been zinged by the words of one of our children in anger saying, I hate you, or you don't love me, even as we hold the line in some necessary way. So too do we sometimes struggle with that with God. We forget that everything that God does for us is really motivated by his love for us, that God's motives really are purer than ours. He loves more deeply and more purely than any of us ever will. And so we doubt God sometimes when we judge him by our own immature and unwise expectations. How do your children, again, to keep on using the parenting illustration, how do your children interpret your forcing them to go to school? How do they interpret your forcing them to do their homework or eat their vegetables? Again, usually it's not thankfulness, at least in the moment. And yet we do it anyways. Why? Because we love them. Because we know what the end is before the beginning. When they were conceived, we had dreams and visions of how they would be raised and what we wanted them to become. Functional, healthy adults who love God and love others. And that's why we do what we do. Even when sometimes they pray, as it were, to us, and we refuse to change course because we have the better end and that what they can know or understand yet in mind. God's motives are purer than us. And so we need to remind ourselves sometimes of again, what the psalmist says, Psalm 25, beginning in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. You hear what the psalmist is doing? These are profound and important lines. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Because God is good and upright, because he loves, because his motives are always pure, He instructs sinners in the way. You think all of God's instruction is pleasant to the sinful? Of course not. Why does God do it? Why does God allow us to suffer for our sins? Why does God sometimes not remove the consequences? Because good and upright is the Lord. Because God is working a far greater maturity and purity in us because of how he allows our lives to turn out sometimes. And always need to remind ourselves, why does God do this? Why does God allow my life to go the way it does? Why does God allow the world to spin the way it does? His motives are purer than ours. He's up to something that truly is for my good and my blessing. Do I have faith enough to accept that? And number five this morning, let's remind ourselves that God gives what is necessary, not necessarily what is desired. God gives what is necessary, not necessarily what is desired. Can't do any better than be reminded one more time about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember the story? Here's an apostle who has literally, in a sense, lost his life for the sake of the gospel. He's lost all that he was in Judaism. He's lost his name, his reputation among his former peers. He's been wiped out financially. He's homeless. He's been imprisoned and beaten. His reputation is in tatters. He'll eventually become to be viewed as an enemy of the state itself. And so a man who has as clearly shown he's committed to God and Jesus Christ as Paul has, and a man who has as boldly spoken the truth in difficult and even dangerous circumstances as Paul has. Remember being stoned and left for dead, beaten, imprisoned, literally risking his life for the sake of the gospel. Nobody can doubt Paul's commitment to God with the sacrifices that he has made and the things that he has suffered in his life to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite all the good that he has done and the clean conscience with which he lives, Paul still suffers from that famous thorn in the flesh. And Paul does exactly what you or I would do if we were in that circumstance. He asks God repeatedly to have that thorn in the flesh removed, some sort of physical ailment, apparently, that seems to cause Paul great difficulty and even distraction, perhaps, from his work as an apostle. And you can only imagine the prayers Paul would offer in that circumstance. I mean, I know what I would be asking if I were in Paul's shoes, committed as Paul was to that work. I'd be asking God to remove the suffering. I'd be asking God to stop the distraction from me serving you more and better. Get rid of whatever this brokenness is in my body, this pain that distracts me from doing more for you and your people, for perhaps traveling more or traveling faster, preaching longer, preaching better, whatever it is. This is even a hindrance from my work as an apostle. Lord, please remove this from me. And yet you remember, of course, what God's answer was, in fact, to Paul, wasn't it? The answer was no. The answer to Paul that God gave in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 is, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That word sufficient, that's the hard one to hear, isn't it? God's favor upon Paul, God's grace, God's favor, the fact that God is with Paul, God will continue to use Paul. Paul will not die before his time. Paul will ultimately still be able, even if with even greater difficulty, Paul will still be able to work as an apostle. God's favor is still with him, and Paul simply has to learn the fact that you are on God's side, God is on your side, even though it's not the way you would wish it were, and that has to be enough. That's what it means by my grace is sufficient. Paul, you're just going to have to accept the fact that what we've talked about this morning, 1, 2, 3, and 4 are true, and that leads us to number 5. You're just going to have to accept the fact that, Paul, you are one of my people. You are doing my work, and I'm not going to change anything about your circumstances. My favor, my relationship with you will have to be sufficient. Sufficient. What you need. Not necessarily what you want. And Paul's response, again, this is the apostle who writes pray without ceasing. This is the apostle who literally commands prayer in so many of his letters. That apostle doesn't give up on prayer, but rather responds with humility, submission,
and an open acknowledgement of his willingness to learn wisdom and perseverance. As he continues in prayer anyways, because God's grace is sufficient for us. And that's the line I would leave you with this morning. God's grace is sufficient. God's favor, that we are known to him, that we wear the name of his son, that, to use an image from the book of Revelation, we have been marked by him as one of his people, known to him in the last day when the end finally comes and judgment is handed out, that we will be numbered among his 144,000, his great multitude of all his people of all times and all places. And even when life and its circumstances don't go the way that we wish they were, and our prayers for deliverance are not answered the way we wish they were, we still always have God's grace, God's favor upon us. We are his people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is always sufficient for whatever needs we have. And our job is to learn to accept that, to grow into that, to discipline ourselves, and to be strengthened in it. Well, we're going to sing a song now here this morning, and at the end of our service, this song is your opportunity to get right with God, to be marked by Jesus Christ as one of his before the end does come. To put yourself in a relationship with God through the gospel so that you know that he will hear your prayers because you are one who has bowed the knee, confessed Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repented of your place and your sins in the world, and been baptized for the forgiveness of those sins so that you can be a citizen of the kingdom and have a right to appeal to the King of heaven and earth. If you're this morning, you're a child of God already, but the way you've been living has in some ways damaged your reputation, perhaps the church in some way, and you'd like to pray to God for forgiveness of that. You'd like for some sort of accountability or help or encouragement even to just get the sin that's besetting you out of your life. We'd like for nothing better this morning than to help you get right with God in whatever way we can. If you'll share your situation with us while we stand.